Sermon on the Mount. And so what we'll be looking at, similar topic, and that is Jesus' wisdom when it comes to money rather than Solomon's wisdom. And I reckon Jesus is every bit the expert, in fact, more so than Solomon. But just to get us thinking about this whole topic of money, who knows the wealthiest person in the world? Bill Gates? What are you? Yeah, the Microsoft man. Yeah, the same guy. So, Bill Gates. Anyone want to take a guess at his net worth? I don't know exactly what that means, but about $120 billion. What do you think, Craig?
That was when Microsoft
was here, probably. Okay. Now, was that American dollars or Australian? American dollars. Okay, so Michael was right if it's Australian dollars, isn't it? So, but in real dollars, you say it's 60 billion. Now, that is a heck of a lot of money, isn't it? But it's interesting, as Craig says, he's lost about 100 billion Australian dollars over this last year. It's quite... Imagine losing $100 billion. It'd be a devastating time. But he's still got plenty. I've looked up this website. It's the Bill Gates Net Worth website. And it has all these statistics. There's about 10 of these websites. But it says there that every hour he earns on average 800,000 Australian dollars, whether he's awake or asleep. That's just... churning over. That is staggering. And so it's got a little statistic there. You know when you see 5 cents on the footpath and you sort of bend down and pick it up? Well, I do. But but you always do it suspicious. I do it suspiciously because I've been tricked by people who have glued the 5 cents on the pavement. So you can be embarrassed doing it, let me warn you. But it would have to be $1,000 to justify Bill Gates' time of bending down and picking up. That 4 seconds costs him $1,000. So it'd have to be more than $1,000 to actually be worth bending down, picking it up. That's what it says on the website anyway. Now that is how our society measures net worth. It measures it in dollars and cents. Well, Jesus' measure is very different. And Jesus' words that we're learning from this morning, they're not all that difficult to understand, but they are incredibly difficult to take to heart, incredibly difficult to live by. And so I'm going to pray for us that God will be at work through his Spirit, changing our hearts through the word that we hear from Jesus this morning. Well, I've got a number of questions. They're actually on your outline. If you want to take notes, by all means, do so. But the first question is, where is your treasure? It's the first question that Jesus confronts us with in these verses. We're actually going right through to verse 34, so we'll pick up on those other verses a little later on. But Jesus starts this section with some investment advice. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's Jesus' investment advice. Now, in 1990, I bought my first car. It cost me $2,000. It was a 1975 Datsun 180B. And who's had one of those? Go on, own up to it. Okay, a few of us there. And it was terrific. I loved it. And it was the biggest investment I had ever made in my life. And every year, come registration time, I'd have to cut the rust out. And so the first year when I did this, I did it full on. Got the angle grinder out, and then I fiberglassed, and then I put fish oil on the back, and I wanted to make sure the rust never came back again. And every year the rust came back, and it is a devastating feeling. I'm sure some of you have been through it. The optimism with which I cut the rust out in the first time, and then after a while I just slap on some of that bog and paint over the top and hope for the best. But and it's not just cars, is it? The house? I own a house now. And the things that can go wrong with a house are even worse than a car. Just incredible. You could spend your whole life renovating, maintaining, making your house look beautiful, couldn't you? Or the garden. You could spend your whole life in the garden. We were looking at this House and Garden magazine just while we're on holidays. And just it really gets you excited, the sort of possibilities that there are. But you could spend your entire life working on your garden, working on your house, making it beautiful. And it's all going to decay and all the weeds are going to grow as much as you care for it. Clothes we buy, they go out of fashion or they just wear out. Computers, big investment of money, and within a few years, they're worth nothing. Right? And it's partly Bill Gates' problem. But we're living in this world of decay, and everything that you can see or touch is passing away. Now, at this point, we've got to learn a bit from the wisdom of Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes, Michael read out for us. Latest blunder of Bill Gates, the old Windows XP. But Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, pursued every earthly treasure. Buildings, success, wealth, gardening, academia, work, pleasure. And what was his conclusion? It was all meaningless. Vanity. That the word he uses is hevel. And it means vapor. And if you pursue those things, it's like trying to grab steam. You think you've got it and it just slips through your fingers. That's the nature of earthly treasure. It is transitory, temporary. And whatever you have, so even if you have the rust proofing, even if you have a brick house, double brick, even if you have the superannuation that will go on until you're 150, whatever you have, it will not go with you beyond the grave. It is all temporary. But Jesus here gives us a better alternative. And it's in verses 19 and 20, Matthew 6. So he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So these treasures are not temporary. They're not vapor. They're not passing away like earthly treasures. They're immune from rust and thieves, from stock market crashes. They're even immune from death. They're eternal treasures. So I want to just think about this issue. What are these treasures in heaven, and how is it that we can store them up? Is it sort of like a heavenly bank account? So when we do certain things, our credit limit in heaven sort of, you know, increases? Or is it like we have better mansions? If the more we do now, the bigger the mansion we have in heaven. I don't think that's what Jesus means. Now, we've got to remember the context into which Jesus speaks. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon is for those who are waiting and longing for the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom that God had promised through his prophets in the Old Testament. It's a kingdom where righteousness and justice and love and peace and health and security would reign forever. And Jesus starts the kingdom, starts this Sermon on the Mount speaking to those who are longing for this kingdom. So he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This is chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." If you are one who is longing for this kingdom and its righteousness and justice and peace and love, then Jesus has come to answer that. He has come to bring that blessing that has been longed for. Now, there's no doubt that heaven will be a place of incredible wealth, physical, material prosperity. But the ultimate treasure of heaven is found in these qualities, these aspects of justice and peace and love. They are the great values, the true treasures of heaven. Now, what's your greatest desire? Is it for rich, loving, caring relationship with each other, with God, that will last forever? That's what we've been made for, and that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. A depth of relationship beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, if that's your greatest desire, Jesus says to you, don't amass wealth and possessions for yourself now. Live for heaven, where you will find the greatest treasures of all. And those relationships which will go on forever, actually begin now. They begin with us, with each other, our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationships that will actually go on beyond the grave. And as we reach out to our community and gather them in, those relationships that we form as they come to know of Jesus will go on forever. See, that there is something that there is activity that we can be involved in now that will actually go beyond the grave. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. And it's 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19. And he asks this question: what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Basically, he's asking, what is our treasure? What is the thing that we value above all else? And he goes on, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. See, there is a man with kingdom values. There is a man who has invested not just his money, but every fibre of his being into saving people, into seeing people gathered in heaven with him on the last day. And I take it, Paul was a man who was storing up treasure in heaven. And he longs for the day when they'll be with him forever in heaven. So let me ask you, where is your treasure? What are you investing your time, your money, your energy in? Treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? Temporary treasures or eternal treasures? Well, the next question comes in the next couple of verses, verses 22 to 23. And the question is, how good are your eyes? Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, seems that it's a very enigmatic sort of statement, isn't it? It's hard. It just seems to have dropped out of nowhere, this little statement of Jesus. What is he saying? Now, at one level, they make an obvious point. Our eyes open up the world to us. We depend on our eyes for almost everything we do. They are our lamp, like a lamp that informs the rest of our body. And so people who are blind can learn to cope incredibly well. But they have a handicap. They are operating in darkness. Now, I think Jesus is talking about spiritual sight or spiritual perception. And it's related to what's gone before. Bad eyes are eyes that are fixed on earthly treasure. This is the self-centered person who is accumulating their own wealth and constantly comparing what they have with others, measuring their net worth in dollars. Now, good eyes are fixed on heavenly treasure. This is the person who longs for the kingdom, who longs for its justice and its peace and its righteousness. A friend of mine uses the idea of kingdom goggles, and he talks about you have to put your kingdom goggles on, and I really like the phrase. We've got to see the world with spiritual perception, with our kingdom goggles on. And if you want to use it, by all means, you know, just feel free to talk about your kingdom goggles. If we have eyes that are focused on God's kingdom, then we can see clearly what is of true value. We can see clearly where our lives are heading, what's important. And there's an interesting connection here with the start of the Sermon on the Mount. Right at the start, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." How can I be the light of the world if I'm full of darkness, if my eyes are bad, if my eyes are fixed on the here and now rather than on God's kingdom? Then I'm going to look no different from the rest of the world around about me. How good are your eyes? Verse 24 asks this question: who do you serve? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay, who here serves God? Pop your hand up if you serve God. Okay, hands down. Pop your hand up if you serve money. It's a tough one, isn't it? You don't. So I don't want to sort of embarrass anyone in particular here, but Jesus is saying you cannot serve both. Right. You cannot have both those things of your masters. You've actually got to make a choice. Is it God or is it money? I can't serve them both. Now, how do you know if you're serving money? What are the symptoms? What will your life look like if you're one who's serving money? Well, I think the next section, verses 25 and following, is like a self-diagnosis. It begins with a therefore, and it seems to me it's Jesus' application of how you know whether you're one who's serving God or serving money. If you've got your kingdom goggles on, if you're investing in heavenly treasure, serving God alone, then do not worry. Point four, do not worry. See it there in verse 25. I tell you, therefore, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Notice how the particular emphasis is on about worry in relation to food and drink and clothing. And you pick up a magazine, and almost the entire advertising content of a magazine is on about food and drink and clothing. Now, I realise there's lots more, but food and drink and clothing are really dominant aspects of magazines. Did you find that when you did your survey of magazines, Hayley? Food and drink and clothing, terrific. We're incredibly blessed in these areas of food and drink and clothing. I suspect that none of us had nothing to wear or nothing to eat or drink when we woke up this morning. We have stuff in our cupboards. We have clothes in our wardrobes. We're blessed far in excess of what we need, but our society keeps raising the bar and keeps saying, you need more. Have you tried this? And so rather than just the staple food, it's on about chocolate and just the luxuries of life. And the drink, it's on about wine and lovely tasting drinks and clothing. It's high fashion and all that sort of stuff. And so what's happened is the luxuries of life have actually become, in our perception, things that are necessary. And we've just got this confusion that our world is selling us that the luxuries of life are necessary. And we've got to see through that. When missionaries come back from overseas, they often experience incredible culture shock when they step into a church, because they see that our value system is no different from the world around about us. And they've come from a culture where they've been living quite meagerly, and they come in and see Christians have just totally absorbed the value system of our world. It is very difficult not to do it, but we've got to see through it. We've got to put our kingdom goggles on. And I'm not immune, I've got to say. I bought a house recently, and there's nothing wrong with owning a house, but it is incredible how much of my emotional energy that house has occupied. And I really have never intended that to be the case, but it just happens. So much of your mental and emotional energy goes around that house and sort of fixing it up and all that sort of stuff. And this passage has helped me refocus on what is really important. Now, I want to say a word of caution here. The very next chapter begins like this. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? See, I think well placed, that little section on judging others, because what Jesus' words here are not words for us to say, oh, look at such and such. Gee, they're really very materialistic. They're not living with kingdom values. The primary application is for me to work out my own value system in relation to God. Am I living for the kingdom? The primary application is not to look at others and to be judging others. So be very careful in that regard. So Jesus says, don't even worry about the basic necessities of life. Not even what you eat or drink or what you wear. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we have a generous Father in heaven. Verse 26, he says, put your kingdom goggles on and look at the birds. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? See, the birds are beautifully clothed, and yet God cares for us far more than he does the birds. I found a really good little poem about this. And it's up on the screen there. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me. It's a nice little poem, isn't it? I didn't make it up. I actually borrowed it off someone else. But the point Jesus is making actually goes beyond that. He's saying that the sparrow, the bird, is just a creature of God. We are his beloved children. So how much more will God care for us than he cares for the sparrow? So your net worth can't be measured in dollars and cents. Your net worth comes from the fact that you are a child of God, a child of the Creator. He is your loving Heavenly Father. And that makes you far more valuable than Bill Gates with all his billions. You being a child of God, if you're one who trusts in Jesus Christ, you are far more valuable than Bill Gates. Now, that is something that takes spiritual perception to see, but it is absolutely true. So trust him. Trust your Heavenly Father, and he will prove faithful to you in all of this. Well, verse 28, Jesus says, put on your kingdom goggles and take a look at the flowers of the field, brilliantly clothed, splendour even greater than that of Solomon. If he cares for the flowers like that, that's here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will he care for you, his little child? Don't worry, he will care for you. So what are you worried about at the moment? What is it that consumes your nervous energy? Well, here is an example of faith in action. If we really believe that God is our loving Heavenly Father, then we won't worry, not even about the basic necessities of life. And look at the alternative to worry there in verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. See, because we know that God's looking after us, that he has all our needs and concerns in hand, then we can put worry aside and commit ourselves totally on serving God, on seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Now, I think that's liberating. We're free to serve God wholeheartedly without having to get all head up about these other things. We can get on with the job of wholeheartedly serve God and not worry about the other stuff. Now, you might be sitting there, the laid-back type, thinking, well, I've never had a problem with worry in my life. Don't have any responsibilities, I'm young, life's a breeze. Or you might be retired and in a similar sort of situation. All my responsibilities are sort of gone, kicked back, I'm well provided for, my superannuation's there, my house is there. Don't have a problem with worry. Now, I'd be surprised if that's totally true, but but it could be. But I don't think Jesus is saying your life should be carefree. He's saying don't get worried about the necessities of life. Food and drink and clothing and housing and all those things. But put your energy into his kingdom. That means that you don't just kick back and relax. You get active about serving him, of putting his kingdom first. So final question, what are your ambitions in life? I want to say, once you become a Christian, you give up every ambition. Once you become a Christian, you give up every ambition. Seeking the kingdom of God is number one. And it's number one in such a way that everything else is up for grabs. So you think to yourself, I want to be a doctor. I want to be a policeman. I want to see Australia. I want to see the world. I want to buy a house. I want to say, give up that ambition. Don't come to God with a whole list of your ambitions that you try to fit your Christian life around. The kingdom comes first in such a way that everything else has to be re-evaluated in light of the kingdom. That is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. So please don't simply justify your ambitions and give them a new Christian tenor. Everything must come up for grabs once you see that the kingdom of God comes first. Now this is radical teaching, isn't it? But I want you to notice that it's not the radical teaching of David's sheep. It is the radical teaching of Jesus Christ. And he says this sort of thing again and again. Remember the rich young ruler. I get staggered when I think of the rich young ruler. He goes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's sincere. He's devout. He's ready to do what it takes. And Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And the poor bloke walked away sad. How would you have been in that situation? You've got this massive net worth, and Jesus says, "Give it all up." Well, I want to say that Jesus effectively says that to each one of us. So he says, "Whoever would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Or a bit later on in Mark 8, "Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Or here in this passage, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." So I started off talking about investment advice, and I want to say that good advice is hard to find, isn't it? Good investment advice. People pay a lot of money for good financial advice. In fact, that's what Craig makes a living out of, I understand. But Jesus is the master. He knows exactly what the future involves. He knows exactly what the future holds, and his advice to us, in fact it is his command to us, is to put the kingdom of God first. And we'd be foolish and even disobedient to ignore Jesus' words to us.